Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Let's go right to prayer. Heavenly Father, you know what we've been going through this week. You know the things that consume our minds, our children, issues at home, issues in the workplace. Father, I pray that this would be a wonderful and divine distraction from all of those things as we realize something really, it's not a distraction, but it's instruction. We learn it from this book that no matter what is going on, our God is truly in charge. And when we understand that, the effect that it can have on our lives in terms of our outlook and our rest is phenomenal. And so we pray that we could learn, even in part, even by flying over, we can learn these lessons in this terrific book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I had a privilege of going to Iraq. Now, you don't hear a lot of people saying those words these days, but I went in with a whole bunch of big rig 18-wheeled trucks, and we brought in about 34,000 Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes for little kids who were in Iraq, and we gave them in the name of Jesus Christ, and it was a terrific witness. Well, one of those days, I had the rare privilege of going down to the ruins of the city of Babylon, the very city we're reading about tonight, the city of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, it was the city of Saddam Hussein, and he was building a palace next to Nebuchadnezzar's. But I got to see the Ishtar Gate and the den where Daniel was thrown in with the lions, and the huge hall in chapter 5 where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. It was terrific. I want to just start out by telling you a little bit about Babylon, the setting of this book. There was a man in history named Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar was the founder of the Babylonian Empire. Nabopolassar had a son that he named Nebuchadnezzar. And he gave him the name because the name Nebuchadnezzar means, "O Nabu, protect my son." Now, I got to laugh at that, because as you follow the history of Nebuchadnezzar, we find out that Nabu wasn't able to protect Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, toward the end of his life, will say, "There is no other God except Yahweh, the God of the Jews." So God, once again, is in charge even of this pagan king's life. Now, before all of that happens, in history, he had quite a reputation for being a man, that is Nebuchadnezzar, with a very hot temper and a very short fuse. He was the guy in chapter 3 who would throw people into a burning fiery furnace if they didn't bow to his image. He was the guy back in 2 Kings 25 who took King Zedekiah of Judah, killed his sons in front of his eyes, and then put out the eyes of the king so the last living memory he would have is that of his own children being killed before his eyes. He was a tyrant. And we'll see that even in the early verses of this book. This is how this book really came about. The year 605 BC is an important year. You should know it. You probably already do. In the year 605 BC, a strategic battle that determined the fate of the whole world at that time took place at a place called Carchemish, the famed Battle of Carchemish between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. The Babylonians won that victory. Because they beat the Egyptians, the other superpower in the world, it was now lopsided and world domination went squarely to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The rest of the world after Carchemish, slim pickings, or I should say easy pickings. And so after Carchemish, he swept down into Judah And in 605 BC, that was the first attack against Jerusalem. Remember, there were three of them. We already told you about that. 605, 597, 586. But you already knew that. 605 BC is when Daniel, as a little kid, probably 15 years of age, is captured and taken to Babylon. Little Daniel, a 15-year-old kid, becomes a face on a milk carton in Judah. He's captured. He's taken all the way to Babylon. And there he will spend his life. Now, why does all this happen? It happens because of Israel's idolatry and because God has a plan that includes young Daniel. Now, I'm just going to briefly outline the book. It's very easy. There's two slices of this book. You could cut it directly in half, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. It's exactly cut in half. The first six chapters are historic chapters. They give you the storyline throughout the history of Daniel in Babylon. The second six chapters are prophetic. It's really an appendix to the whole book. It's not in chronological order, but these are the visions largely received by Daniel who was in Babylon. So the first six are historic. That's not to say that they're not also prophetic, because they are. And the second six are prophetic. That's not to say they don't have a historical context, because they do. But that's how it is divided. Now, here's a problem we have with Daniel. Ready for it? Here's the big problem with Daniel. Daniel is so incredibly detailed in prophecy and predicting the future that skeptics through the years have said, there's no way it could have been written when it says it was written that far back. And so they say, probably somebody must have written it around the intertestamental period, between the Old and the New Testament, around like 170 BC, the Maccabean period. It must have been written not as prophecy, but as history. After these things have already happened, somebody wrote it as if it were prophecy. Well, that would make it a forgery, wouldn't it? And then we have to discount everything Jesus ever said and not trust him, because Jesus said, Daniel is a prophet. When you see the abomination, said Jesus, of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, Jesus assigns the authorship to Daniel and calls it a prophetic book. So if you're going to throw out Daniel as being late dated, then you have to throw out the words of Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that this book is a monument in prophetic literature. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Question, who's in charge here? Answer, God. Now, notice how it's worded. God assumes full responsibility for handing Judah and its king into the enemy territory, the Babylonians who wanted to destroy them. So, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was a strong dude. He won the Battle of Carchemish. But in reality, we discover Nebuchadnezzar is just a pawn on God's chessboard. God moves him around. As it says in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the water courses, he steers it wherever he desires. God is firmly in charge. Now, why are they in Babylon? Once again, review, judgment. Judgment because of what? Idolatry, oppression, failure to keep the sabbatical year, 490 years. So for 70 years, they're placed in this foreign land. Reason number two, so that God could set up this young 15-year-old milk carton kid named Daniel in such a bright, vibrant, contrasting light to all the pagan worshipers of that land, so that God would get the glory as Daniel in Babylon gives the backbone of all prophetic scripture. Now, I think that's important to understand. Whenever we're in trouble, whenever things aren't going very well, That's when we question God. How could a God of love allow me to suffer? I know he allows other people to suffer, but not me. I'm his special child. We start questioning God's love. Or we say, whenever there's a trouble, it must be the devil. Right? It's always the devil's fault, or we question God's love. Why couldn't it both be true? Why couldn't the devil be working hard, but God working even harder and overriding anything the devil would want to do? Remember what Joseph said? After being sold into slavery by his brothers, when he finally met his brothers, what did he say? He said, as for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. So God was in charge even in the bad times of life, and so too here. Go down to verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. To Hananiah, he gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. One of a person's most private and personal possessions is his or her name. When you steal a person's name, you are robbing that person of their identity. And the whole idea here is to strip them of any spiritual identity of the past and give them a new pagan spiritual identity. Because the goal is to take these young men and conform them to Babylonian standards. Now, that's always the way it is. You know, that's the way it is for us. We live in a world that's hostile to the things of God. We live in a world that wants to conform you to its image, right? And it uses anything it can. What's cool, the media, songs, any way to get you to conform to worldly standards. And so all of this brainwashing would take place for the ablest people of any conquered land. And there were four among Judah who fit that description. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, here's what's going on. For a long period of time, they would bring in the finest caterers of the royal court of Babylon, and they would give them luxurious, sumptuous, pampered meals. Why? So that they would think, man, I have it really good here. This is a great place. This isn't bad. This is good. Moreover, to get them to think, why should I believe in Yahweh, my God, the God of the Jews? He didn't protect me from these guys. He didn't help me. He didn't deliver us. And this is really good here. I'm being rewarded here. Now, Daniel could have easily said this. Look, I'm alone. I've only got three buddies here. Nobody really knows me in this land. Nobody's looking. I can compromise and be like the Babylonians. When in Babylon, be like the Babylonians. But here's the thing about Daniel. Whether he's in Jerusalem, surrounded with God's people, or in Babylon, surrounded by pagan people, he's the same guy. And he's only 15. He's a young teenager who has his bearings on God, and he's focused on God, and nothing is going to break him. He will not defile himself. Why? Because he purposed in his heart. That's sort of the premise of the whole book. Now, in chapter 2, and I'm moving, hopefully, rather quickly, we see how God uses insomnia. Daniel's now in the court. He has been there for some time. He's in the background, however, at this time. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, can't sleep. Verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled, better translation, agitated, disturbed, that his sleep left him. Now, this is not unusual. Power has a price tag. Authority has a price tag. Anybody in a position of leadership and authority and power has to pay a price. And when there's a lot of stuff going on in a kingdom like this, your mind's going, you can't turn it off. Somebody once said, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Problems by day become fears by night. He's taken his problems to bed. There was a minister who asked a young boy, say, hey, little boy, do you say your prayers every night? Little boy said, I sure do. Yes, sir, I pray every night. And so the minister said, little boy, let me ask you another question. Do you pray during the daytime? Little boy said, no, I ain't scared during the day, only at night. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, agitated, bothered, scared about something. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now look at that list. It sounds like a whole list from an occultic New Age bookstore. This is the cream of the occultic crop in Babylon. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I've had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now, everybody dreams. You say, I don't dream. You don't remember it, but for the most part, most all human beings dream. And about 90 minutes into the sleep cycle, you start your first episode of a dream. And then about every hour and a half, every 90 minutes throughout the night, for longer intervals of time, the dream develops. And sometimes you remember them and sometimes you don't. It's a very natural thing. Human beings dream. The way it works is the large neurons in the base of the brain fire spontaneously and they send stimuli up to the cerebral cortex. It's just a normal, natural, physiological thing. But sometimes God uses dreams to convey his message. And when he does, in the Bible, it's recorded. Joseph had a dream about the moon and the stars and the sun bowing down to him. Got him into trouble. Later on, others had dreams. Pharaoh had dreams. He was able to give the interpretation of those dreams. Jacob had a dream when he was running away toward Haran. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. Joseph in the New Testament was warned by God and instructed by God through dreams. This unbelieving king is given a dream that bothers him. And so he calls in the people whose job it is to interpret dreams. It's their forte to interpret dreams. However, here's the catch. You got to tell them your dream first. And then they'll tell you what it means. Of course, you get the idea. Anybody can make up an interpretation, right? And you can sort of be like a fortune cookie and be very generic. It will rain somewhere today. You will have a surprise sometime. You know, you can be so generic, it's like, duh. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar figured, these guys have been on my payroll a long time, and I really don't think they're producing. So he says, I dreamed something. I want to know not only what it means, I want you to tell me what I dreamed first, and then what it means. And by the way, if you don't, I'll kill you all. That's Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant. And I'll make all of your households a dunghill. And they protested and they said, no king in history has ever requested that. Said, tough toast. I just did. Gave him a deadline. They couldn't do it. He started knocking off all of these magicians and wise people. Now look at verse 29. Let's pick up there. Daniel is finally brought in. Now, I should tell you something, and I'm just going to plant this in your mind. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, chapter 1's all been in the Hebrew language so far, in the original language. It's all written in Hebrew. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, the language now changes to Aramaic. Ask me why. Good. Glad you did that. Thank you. I'll tell you in just a little while why that is. I won't tell you right now. I just want to put that in your head. Now, it's going to continue in Aramaic till the end of chapter 7. It's going to switch back to Hebrew. Just keep that in your mind. Verse 29, here's Daniel. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Well, right about now, this guy's getting really excited. Nebuchadnezzar's going, right on. It's exactly what I saw. I remember it. He knows what I dreamed. Verse 32. The image's head was of fine gold. Its chest were arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs were of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, on into verse 44, those 10 toes are described as 10 kings. And all of these sections are described as kings of future empires. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, while it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now here's Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, you're on your bed. You're worried about your future. You're the top dog right now, but you're wondering, how long am I going to be the top dog? What's going to come after my kingdom? And so God, through this dream, gives him the array of world governing empires or Gentile rule up until the second coming of Christ. That's how far sweeping this prophecy is. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, so that's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Later on in chapter 7, we're not going to read all of chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel gets basically the same dream, the same vision. This time it's a vision, not a dream. This time it's to Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar. And this time Daniel sees not four different types of metal on a single image, but four beasts, four animals. But they describe the same thing. A succession of four kingdoms that will rule the whole earth, starting with Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then a final empire that we now know is Rome. And those nations, by the way, are called by name here in the scripture. Daniel will explain that these kingdoms will rule the whole earth. Now, it's interesting that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw was that of an image. Or we should call it what it is, an idol. This is the land of idolatry. Here's God speaking a language Nebuchadnezzar can understand. The guy's into idols. And so God is speaking his language. And he sees this gold and silver and bronze and clay and iron and clay mixed together. Now, history always vindicates accuracy. If you make any prediction at all and say something's going to happen, just wait a while until the time turns into history and you look back and you can say, this guy really was off base, or wow, it's exactly like he predicted. History vindicates the accuracy of prophecy. And Daniel has been vindicated time and time again as to its accuracy of these predictions. Now you'll notice something about the image. As the metals go from gold all the way down to iron and then iron and clay, that the glory and the preciousness of the metal decreases. It becomes less valuable. It becomes less glorious. And for you physics buffs, the specific gravity also decreases from gold down to clay. It's becoming less impressive as each kingdom will come on the scene. Now, again, Daniel will see this in terms of beasts, not in terms of beautiful, polished metals. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is really viewing this as secular human beings view the world. Glitz and glamour and wow, gold and silver. Daniel views these kingdoms as God sees them. Voracious beasts destroying one another to get power. Now, I think, though this is an image, a dream from God, I think if man were to concoct the image, man would start with clay and then go to iron and then go to bronze and then go to silver and then go to gold. And here's the story. We used to be very primitive when we were in our clay days, and then we got a little wiser and we went to the iron age, and then pretty soon we became more sophisticated and we got into bronze and then silver. But today, 21st century, we're so technologically advanced, we've become gold. Now you're really dreaming. That's how man sees himself, bettering himself over time. God sees it go down and get worse and worse and worse till finally he's going to intervene and set up his kingdom that will rule the whole earth, and that will be Messiah's kingdom. Now into chapter 3, 16 years go by. In the intervening 16 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar becomes more powerful and more prideful. Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Daniel said, "You are the head of gold," back in chapter 2 when he interpreted the dream. "You're the head of gold. But after you," Daniel said, "an inferior kingdom, the chest and arms of silver. And after that, another kingdom, the stomach and thighs of bronze. And after that, another kingdom." So he makes an image to represent himself, whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet tall. And its width, 6 cubits, so 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, like those large date palms they have over in that region of the world. And he set it in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Verse 5, "At the time he says that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So you get the idea. The image is set out there. It's covered in gold. It's magnificent. And the orders go like this. When you hear the Chaldean Philharmonic Orchestra kick into gear, it's either bow or burn. No other alternative. Why the image of gold? You get what he's saying. He's saying, nuts to the silver and the bronze and the other kingdoms. My kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Nobody's taken over. I'm the top dog. That's what this image is, the statement it's making. Well, there's three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you already know the story, who refuse to bow. They say, "Throw us into the furnace. God is able to deliver us if he wants to." Now, why do they make this stand? Because they're Jewish. It's part of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God. You'll have no image, and you're not to worship any other god except for me." They just wouldn't do it. It's part of their fabric. In northern Iraq, by the way, they have discovered furnaces. They're brick kilns that are as large as one of our city blocks in an internal city, in a downtown structure. Some of them are 35 feet tall, two stories, by several feet wide, and they would bake the bricks used in the building of those ancient cities. And that's probably the kind of brick kiln or furnace that they were thrown in. But God protected them. In verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar sees not three, but four in the fire. And he says, one is like the son of God, or a better translation, a son of the gods. There's a fourth figure walking with those three dudes, and one looks like deity. One looks like it's majestic. One looks like a son of the gods. They get delivered. Verse 30, they get promoted because of this. Now, chapter 4 gets better, really, the stories as they go on. There's an old saying. It goes like this. You can put a pig in a parlor and it won't change the pig, but it will certainly change the parlor. Well, it is that way with certain people. They just don't change. And you would think Nebuchadnezzar, as you just sort of look and follow his history, the guy just seems to revert back to his pagan ways. He sees miraculous things, dreams unfolded, miracles happen like the fiery furnace episode. But he keeps going back, keeps going back. In chapter 4, the pig changes. He makes an incredible decree in chapter 4. And essentially, chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar, not Daniel. It's the only chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king. We know that Luke was a Gentile doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I'm talking a Gentile king. And he wrote chapter 4. And he writes about a very embarrassing time in his own life. And he writes it down and he posts it around the entire empire so that people could read it and have it. Now, this is near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's 25 years after chapter 3. Daniel's around 50 years of age. And this is the third time now God is contacting Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the dream. And he dreams something, tells the dream. The Chaldeans, soothsayers, magicians can't figure it out. Daniel has to be called in again. But here's the dream. He sees a tree that grows up so tall, it grows all the way up to heaven. It's so tall, it can be seen from one end of the earth to the other. It's so tall that all of the beasts of the field, all of the birds of the air, all of the people on the earth are fed from this single tree, nourished by it, protected and shaded by it. And the tree represents the kingdom of Babylon. It represents Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the earth. Well, as Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream of this tree, there's a character called a watcher, an angelic being, who says, "Cut the tree down." The tree is cut down to the stump. And that bronze band is put around the stump. And then it says, and he, not it, not the tree, it, but he, whoever the tree represents, is going to be like an animal out on the field. Nobody can figure out what this dream is. Finally, Daniel is brought in. And verse 29, Daniel says, "I wish it wasn't you, but it is you." So look, let's look what happens. At the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking around the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you," probably 7 years, "until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Now please mark that last phrase. Think about in terms of world politics today. Of who's in charge in this country or in that country, who we're voting for or not voting for. That ultimately, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, there's another phrase in Daniel where it says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives power to even the basest, the lowest, the gnarliest of men. You're not smiling. You're a little bit taken back by that. You're a little bit frightened. You mean that sometimes God allows the wrong person to get into office? Uh-huh. For his own sovereign purpose. And he did that with Israel. And he tells that to Nebuchadnezzar in this book. "And they will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts." Oh yeah, I already read that. "The Most High dwells in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So, here's what happens the rest of the chapter. That happens. This guy sinks to the level of an animal. He has to go out and live in the field. He lives outside, under the stars. He eats grass. His fingernails grow out. His hair grows out. He looks like an animal. There is a condition. It's called insania lycanthropia or zoanthropia, and that is the condition of a person thinking he's an animal like a wolf or an ox. There's mental institutions where people believe they're Batman or Superman. This guy was Ox Boy, and he's out, the king, eating grass out in the field, the human lawnmower, for 7 years until he discovers God is in charge and it's not all about him. Now, from a human standpoint, he had every reason to brag about Babylon. Babylon housed one of the seven wonders of the world. Its walls were thought to be impregnable. Nobody could conquer it. Eventually, it was conquered. I'll explain how in just a moment. He had the hanging gardens built. A hill was built in the center of town. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of the town. A hill was built 400 feet tall, terraced, and watered from the river. A paradise in the middle of the city. In fact, several years ago, Saddam Hussein offered a lot of money to anybody in Babylon who could figure out, or in Iraq, who could figure out how Nebuchadnezzar watered those hanging gardens because he wanted to replicate them, as he was trying to become the new Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's palace went by the name of the Marvel of Mankind, and also it was called the Dwelling of Majesty. So Nebuchadnezzar, after a period of time, even after the dream, even after the revelation, walks through Babylon going, man, I'm really good. I'm really powerful. I'm like in charge of everything, and it's all because of me. So God said, I heard that. 7 years he's out eating grass. And then he finally comes back and he acknowledges that the only true God is Yahweh. Just understand how monumental that is. It's a royal edict that gets published to the empire. Imagine if the President of the United States called a special State of the Union message. Ladies and gentlemen of America, citizens of the world, the other day God spoke to me. All the aides go nuts at that point. Oh no, oh no. He said the G word on TV. And I've discovered that God in heaven rules everything and he's the most important thing ever. Oh, they go nuts. We got to lock this guy away. He's been on the job too long. There was a time in our country you could say that, but not anymore. And he makes this a monumental statement for all those dwelling in the world. And it was all because of his pride, and he got humble. Chapter 5 is famous for, we call it supernatural graffiti. Right? The whole phrase, you know, see the handwriting on the wall, comes from this chapter. It's the famous story of a man's hand writing on the wall in Babylon. The year is 539 B.C. That's an important date for you to remember. 539 B.C. is the same year Babylon fell, and you're about to see how it fell. You notice who's in charge? A guy, not Nebuchadnezzar, but a guy by the name of Belshazzar. Who's he? He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's throwing a cocktail party. And he's given a party for 1,000 of his lords in Babylon. They're drinking and they're drinking. I don't know if you've been around drunk people, but drunk people do and say stupid things. I remember when I was first a Christian, I was going to witness to this guy who was drunk. I didn't know any better. And this guy got really sincere. He started crying.
Yes, you're right, man. I love you, brother.
And he prayed the sinner's prayer, and I thought, wow, it was great. The next day, I went to talk to him about his decision. He goes, who are you? Well, don't you remember last night we prayed, who are you? He didn't even remember the episode. And then Belshazzar does something really stupid in his drunken stupor. He says, hey, you know, my grandpa, he conquered Babylon and he went into that temple and took a lot of the vessels, those holy vessels those Jews used for sacrifices. I got them in a back room. Let me bring them out and we'll drink our wine in those vessels. Stupid. Because God sees that as a direct challenge. So while they're having this party, all of a sudden, and I've stood in this room, it's 55 feet wide by 169 feet long, and at one end is a niche in the wall where the throne sat, and probably right to one side or the other, he saw this handwriting of a man's hand. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, everybody sobers up really quickly about now. You put a whole, it was like a bummer for the whole party. Put a damper on everything. And then the king's countenance changed. Uh-oh. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you got the best translation for this verse. Because it says something like, his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. It's just classic. So with loose loins and smiting knees, this guy knows his number is up. Verse 23. Daniel tells him what's going on. Now, Daniel's 80 years old by the time he comes in. And once again, common scenario, all of the magicians, All of the astrologers, all of Chaldeans look at the handwriting and go, oh, I don't know what that is. So somebody goes, there's a guy named Daniel. He'll tell you everything that's happening. Daniel's 80 years young. He comes in and he says in verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. The fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. Mene means counted or assessed. And he has finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, which is the singular for the plural, Upharsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So this is what it means, O king. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And that's the message from God to you, O king. You've been numbered. Your number is up. That's what it means. Your number is up. You've been weighed. You're a lightweight. You're all fluff, king. Your number is up. You're all fluff. You don't amount to much. And God is going to take your kingdom. It's over. Now, what he doesn't know is as Daniel's making this interpretation, the kingdom of Babylon is over. At that very moment, the Persians are already inside the city gates. And within hours, will assume control over the whole kingdom. So verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. The date, October 12th. 539 BC. King Cyrus gave control to one of his generals named Ugubaru. And Ugubaru took his troops, went outside the city, dammed up the Euphrates River, lowering the level of the river inside the city, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, to the level of a man's thigh, so they could wade through the river. The huge bronze gates that kept the river closed on top had been left open. They opened the gates after they got under the city, let the rest of the soldiers in, and they took Babylon without a battle. Took it without a battle. Belshazzar is killed October 16th, 4 days later. Chapter 6 opens under new management. Cyrus is in charge. Darius the Mede is the viceroy given charge over the city. Daniel is 87 years old in this chapter. Okay, now, don't you think any guy pushing 90 is ready to retire? It's like, just leave me out of this. You know, give me a nice little chalet down by the Euphrates River. Not this guy. He's like the ever-ready bunny. And he's being used still. Verse 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 mousetraps, satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Why is there jealousy brewing in the hearts of Daniel's colleagues? The answer is found up in verse 3. Because Daniel is placed over them. He's the boss of them. They don't want him to be the boss of them. So they're trying to figure a way to scam him out of his position. He's almost 90 and they want to conspire against him. And so they do that. Then these men said, verse 5, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they passed a law. They go into the king and they go, look, king, you're the big guy. We all love you. You're cool. You're in charge. So here's the deal. We want to make sure that everybody's on your side, right? Yeah, right. So here's the deal. For the next 30 days, anybody praying to any other god besides the right gods of Babylon and you, kill them. Would you sign this decree? Done. He signs it. It's irreversible. Law of the Medes and the Persians never changes. Once you sign it into the law, it's law. They did this on purpose. Daniel found out about it. When Daniel knew the document was signed three times a day, he opened his window so people could see him. He didn't care because it was his custom. And he bowed toward Jerusalem and he prayed to Yahweh, the only true God. They saw that. They report him to the king and he gets tossed into the lion's den. Verse 22. I'm summing up a lot. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. The king cannot sleep all night. He's so troubled. He thinks, "Oh, I'm so stupid to have signed that thing." But he's hoping, just hoping against hope, that Daniel will somehow survive. He gets up in the morning. "Daniel, are you okay? Was your God able to deliver you?" He said, "Ah, piece of cake, king. Don't worry about it. May the king live forever," he said. Verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." "Daniel, are you okay?" He goes, "Yeah, you know, the lions are fine. They haven't said a word all night. They're just sleeping very peacefully. Shh, don't wake them." Now, chapter 7 through 12 is the second part of the book. We've briefly gone through the history. 7 through 12 is the appendix to the book. These are prophecies, revelations, predictions of the future from Daniel's time all the way to the coming of Christ. They span Daniel's whole career. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is Daniel's own vision and own version given to him by God of the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. Daniel sees in his vision a lion with the wings of an eagle. That pictures Babylon. That was the motif in Babylon. You can still find it in the archaeological digs of the city. A winged lion sat at the gates of the palace of Babylon. The second thing he saw was a bear raised on one side, because it was a coalition of the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear represented the second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that took over the Babylonian Empire. The bear had three ribs in his mouth, symbolizing the three kingdoms it destroyed to become number one. The third kingdom is represented by a leopard that moves very quickly across the landscape. That represents Greece. By the way, all of those kingdoms are named in this chapter. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece that will bear rule over the whole world. And then the fourth animal that Daniel sees, Daniel says, was a dreadful and terrible beast. Chapter 7, verse 17. "Those great beasts which are four kings which will arise out of the earth." Now, there's something else, just a little note. In verse 8 of this chapter, there's a little horn that comes up. Another horn. He sees the horns representing power, but another little horn, which will represent the Antichrist who is coming. Just don't have time to unravel all of them. Chapter 8. Now, chapter 8. Here's chapter 7, okay? Chapter 7 covers from Babylon all the way out. Chapter 8 narrows it and speaks about the transfer of power between kingdom number 2 and kingdom number 3, Medo-Persia and Greece. Remember Medo-Persia in Daniel chapter 2, that polymetallic image was symbolized by silver, right? The chest and arms of silver. And then the third kingdom, the Grecian Empire, was the stomach and thighs of brass. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, it was the bear and the leopard. So those two kingdoms are the ones that are hosted in chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 changes to Hebrew, right? Chapter 1 is Hebrew. Chapter 2, all the way to verse 3 is Hebrew. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, it's Aramaic, the language of the Chaldeans, Babylonians. And now, all the way through chapter 7, Aramaic. Beginning in chapter 8 to the rest of the book, Hebrew. Why? Because you asked me that question. You did. You already asked. Yeah, I'm going to answer it now. Chapter 1 focuses on Israel, Judah, the captivity. They came in and took over the Jews. It's written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4, deals with Gentile power and Gentile authority. The times of the Gentiles. It's all written in Gentile language, Aramaic. Beginning in chapter 8, it focuses on Israel again. And what those nations out there have to do with the Jews from that period of time to the end of time. But because the focus is on the Jewish nation, it goes back to Hebrew. Now, chapter 8, he sees a vision of a ram. A ram here. Different animal, a ram. That's Medo-Persia. And the ram is defeated by a goat, which is Greece. And the kingdom is divided into four parts. Verse 5. As I was considering, he's seeing this ram going, wow, cool ram. Suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth and without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So this is turbo goat, right? So fast. You've never seen a goat this fast. He just didn't even touch the ground. Just takes over. Now, one of the emblems for the nation of Greece was the Aegis, the goat. You've heard of the Aegean Sea? It really means the goat sea. It was one of the symbols of the Grecian Empire. So it was a notable emblem. Verse 8 of chapter 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, as I'm looking at the time here, and I'm looking at what we really have to cover to do it right, I've decided that next week, rather than Hosea, we'll finish up Daniel and take all that great prophetic... We'll take a breather tonight. How's that? Because it gets really gnarly after this. It gets so gnarly. Just as a little, let me tell you a little gnarl here. In chapter 11, there's 135 predictions in 35 verses that have all been intricately fulfilled in history that were written about way before they ever happened. So that's just one piece of gnarl. We haven't even talked about Daniel chapter 9, the backbone of prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks. So what we'll do is we'll take a break right about here and we'll take the second half of Daniel next week, shall we? We'll do it outside. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll cut a little bit early. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what we learn here is that there's a God in heaven who's in charge. He's in charge of what goes on in the kingdom of men. He's in charge of what goes on the earth. And that is not to take away from human responsibility. That is not to take away from our part in the process, even the political process. Daniel was a part of the process. He went according to the rules of the kingdom. And he did it with respect. But Lord, ultimately, you're the one who knows the end from the beginning. And having that kind of knowledge, you can make a declaration through one of your spokespersons. And when it comes to pass, it only proves that you were the one calling the shots. Lord, even as Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep, even upon that beautiful inlaid ivory gold bed pampered in Babylon, it's because he didn't know this. What a picture for us to leave with. A king who couldn't sleep on his royal bed and a prophet who could get a good night's sleep in a lion's den. Because he knew that his God was in charge even of fiery trials and even of hurtful potential situations. Lord, I pray that your people would grasp a little more of that truth so that we could rest a lot easier than we do. So that the thing that marks us would be a sense of joy. Because we know you. We know that you know the future. It's in your hands. And so, Lord, we want to just close the service by telling you that we love you and we love that about you. And as we close in worship, Lord, we truly want to say these things from a heart of love and admiration respect, and worship. So Lord, hear our praise, the meditation of our hearts, and be pleased in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.